Well, we come to the book of Malachi for one last message in this series on the minor prophets, which began several weeks ago in Hosea. And of course, we haven't gone into great detail, but we've got at least one message from everyone, and in the case of Zechariah, four messages from there. But I want to look at this prophecy, which is the last one of the Old Testament. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that in the last days perilous times shall come. And is that not the case, that we are living in what the scriptures call perilous times? In the last days, we're certainly in the last days, whether you count that as being just before the end or all the time from when Christ returned to glory, we're in the last days, but perilous times shall come, and they certainly are. When we look at this world, day by day, we are more and more amazed at what we see happening. It's all entirely in accordance with the plan and will and purpose of God to bring his kingdom to triumph. But nevertheless, as we see it happen, we're staggered at the evil, at the lies, at the untruth. Perilous times shall come. What will we do about it? We say that we are the people of God, the believers of the true gospel. We say, but we're okay. We believe the true gospel, so we're all right. These perilous times can come as they are doing, but we'll be fine. God's judgment shall not touch us. And that is absolutely true. God's judgment shall not touch us if we're true. If we're true believers. But beware of presumption. The sort of presumption that there was in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah 28 and verse 14, we read this. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. You see, they were the people that thought they were the people of God. They were the rulers in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, you scornful men, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge, the judgment of God, shall pass through, it shall not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. Lies? Untruth. Not the word of God, not the truth of God. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. In verse 18, and your covenant with death, this is what God says to them in return, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Verse 20, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. You know what that is saying is, if you think you're going to be comforted when the chill of judgment or the heat of judgment comes, you know, you will not have an adequate covering. Because you see, there is much presumption around. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the apostle encourages us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Prove yourselves. But I trust ye shall know that ye are not reprobates, he says to these Corinthians, that you are true believers. But examine yourself. Examine yourself. You see, it isn't casual familiarity with the things of God that is at the core of spiritual comfort. No, not casual familiarity, as is the mark of so much of modern so-called Christian religion. No, casual familiarity with the things of God, that is not the core of spiritual comfort. What is? Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 9 and verse 10. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you will want to truly know about life and about eternity and about God and about justice and righteousness, the place to start is with a right attitude to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Respect and honor for the being and person and truth of God. Respect for God. Putting God in the right place in your heart and your life. We who presume to live in the comfort of gospel grace in perilous times need always to be reminded to reverence, to respect, to honour our God, to honour his Christ, to honour his kingdom with our substance and with our lives. How do we honour God? We do it with our substance and with our lives, with total commitment to him. This is the essence of Malachi's prophecy. The background to this prophecy is that, as I've said, it's about 400 years before Christ came. It's the end of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah was the building of the walls of Jerusalem. It was just after the times of the prophets that went before, Haggai and Zechariah. The return had happened from the Babylonian captivity. The 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah were fulfilled. Daniel had been there. His prophecy took place in that 70 years of captivity. But they'd come back now. Why had they come back? Because God raised up Cyrus, whom he said he would raise up 200 years before he raised him up by the prophecy of Isaiah. To tell them to come back and to rebuild the ruined temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. The Babylonians destroyed it. They destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. But they'd come back and they'd rebuilt it. They'd rebuilt the walls. They'd rebuilt the temple in the days of Ezra and then the walls in the days of Nehemiah. Worship was restored. Outwardly, all looked good. Outwardly. All looked good. The temple sacrifices were taking place. There was a temple, whereas there had been none. Jerusalem was secure by its walls from enemies around. Outwardly, all looked good. But hypocrisy and presumption were rife. It could easily be said of them, as of so many in our day. Matthew 15, verse 8. These are the words of Jesus. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. It's all words. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you see that? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ condemned this hypocrisy of drawing near with their mouth and honouring with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, they were lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Yes, they went through the outward motions of godliness and temple worship and all the things in the right place, but their attitude and their hearts denied the power thereof. What's your reaction to this? When I tell you this, and it's clearly patently true, and it applies to so many in our day, you know when Jesus said, one of you will betray me to the disciples, what did they say? Oh, it's not me. It must be him over. No, they said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Am I guilty of this? Is that not what we should do? Should we not say, Lord, am I guilty in any way? Should we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith? To see whether we are those who are sincere with heart faith? Malachi, and his name, Malachi, means God's messenger. Malachi poses seven questions. He points unmistakably to Christ and he identifies his true people. His true people, to use the terminology of one of the parables, his wheat, his true pure wheat that is mingled in the field with the tares, the weeds of nominal faith. So then, after Malachi, there was a 400 year silence from God. No word, no prophet. No word. It just fell silent. You know, as it says in Amos, there's going to be a famine, not of wheat, but of the word of God. There was a famine of the word of God for 400 years until Elijah was sent. Elijah, John the Baptist, let him that has ears to hear and understand what is being said. John the Baptist was raised up in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one who would make straight the way of the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Make straight a highway for our God in the wilderness. Make straight. He prepares the way of the Lord. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi, because I'm going to be looking at quite a bit of Malachi this morning. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek. You see, when he sends his messenger, the messenger was John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Who's the Lord whom ye seek? The Lord whom you seek is the Lord who will make you the righteousness of God in him. The Lord whom you seek is the one who shall pay redemption's price from the curse of sin, from the curse of the law. The Lord whom you seek is the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, who shall crush the serpent's head. The Lord whom you seek is the Lord Jesus Christ, God become man. He shall suddenly come to his temple. What's his temple? Well, in one sense, it's that pile of stones in Jerusalem in those days, the days of Malachi, the temple just finished. Yes, he's certainly come there, and he did. But he shall suddenly come to his temple, which is his body, a body God has prepared for him. He will come to that body. God shall become man. Why would God become man? Because only as a man can God pay the sin debt. He can pay the price of the sin debt of the people that he loved with everlasting love. He's even the messenger of the covenant of grace. He's the one who applies it. He's the one who speaks it. He's the one who shows it to his people. He says, I have showed you, or he said, you're no longer my servants, you're my friends, for I have shown you all things that the Father has shown me. He shares this covenant secret with his people. He's the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. He's the Lord whom ye seek. Simeon at the temple, when Jesus was born and at 8 days old, was taken to the temple. There was Simeon and Anna, the old prophetess. And what were they doing? They were seeking the Lord. They knew he would be coming. All the times and the signs and the prophecy of Daniel was saying it would be about then when he was born. And here he comes. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly literally come to his temple. But here he is in the temple of his body, coming to the temple of his church amongst his people, coming to this pile of stones, which was just a picture of it. He's the Lord whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine that? 400 years before. Think about, we glibly, you know, on the television, you will constantly hear anything that's less than 100 billion years is not worth bothering about. It's a mere blink of an eye, isn't it, according to that? No. This is 400 years, and that's a long time. On our time scale, you think back 400 years, 1622? Gosh, that is a long time ago, isn't it? Yeah, that's the sort of time scale we're looking at. Look what's happened since 1622. Between Malachi and the coming of Christ, there was that amount of time. But he shall come. He shall come. You know, it will wait, but it won't wait indefinitely. He shall come. He shall come to his temple. He shall come, even the messenger of the covenant. So he is coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And seven questions are asked in this prophecy of Malachi. You know, it's been pointed out that the prophecy of Malachi, and I know this is a quirk of the monk who happened to divide the Bible up into verses and number them and chapters, but Malachi has 55 verses. I believe it's true that 47 of the 55 are actually the direct words of the Lord God by the prophet. Others are some kind of scenes and setting the situation. But 47 of the 55 words are actually the word of the Lord by the prophet Malachi, God's messenger. And here are seven questions against which we today can examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith truly, whether we be truly the people of the living God. Chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. God says he loves his people. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? What have you done for us that you haven't done for everybody else? In other words, they had lost sight of their privileged, blessed situation as the apple of God's eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? It's that most tender spot. You can't even touch it yourself. That's how God says he regards his people, as the apple of his eye. They had lost their sight of the fact that they, as the nominal people of God, were supposed to be the true people of God. The situation as the apple of his eye. The situation, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 17, they shall be mine, these people, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. He calls his people his jewels. Sinners, but nevertheless, what were made in Christ, his jewels. They'd lost sight of the fact that they're loved with an everlasting love. If you're in a right relationship with God, you are constantly conscious that you are the object of his eternal love. That you, for reasons totally beyond yourself, you have no goodness in yourself, I have none whatsoever, you are the object of the sovereign grace and love of God, unmerited love. It isn't just a cold covenant transaction. Believing in God and having a hope of eternity is not just a cold covenant transaction, but it's based on love, and it's the love of God. It's something which, if it hits you, it will overwhelm you. The love of God for his people. And it is a love which is reciprocated in his people. He has loved his people, and his people love their God. Do you love God? Do you love him? This was the indictment against the Ephesians. You know, the Ephesian church had a lot good that was going for it. And the epistle to the Ephesians by Paul is very clear. It's one of the clearest statements of gospel grace that there is. But look at the letter of the risen Christ to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. He has somewhat, they've done all sorts of things very good on the basis of a cold covenant transaction, you might say. But he says, I've got somewhat against you. What did he got against them? They had left their first love. They had left it. He said, you're in a perilous situation, you Ephesians. You've left your first love. Your first love. Not the one that you can fit in if it feels you feel like it or it suits you. You have left your first love. Jesus asked Peter, didn't he? Peter, who had been so full of bravado before the crucifixion. And yet when it came to the arrest of Jesus, he was cowering away and frightened even of the voice of a maid. I don't know him. And he cursed and he swore that he had nothing to do with him and didn't know him. And he's so full of shame, and he wept bitterly when Jesus looked at him. And then days, weeks later, when he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ by the lake as they're fishing and they're having breakfast together. And Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know I'm very fond of you. You know all things. God has loved his elect with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved thee, he says. Are you conscious of this? These people had lost it. This is a sign of being in a perilous situation regarding eternity. Not living in the knowledge and the good of the fact that God has loved his people with an everlasting love. Is that your experience? Let's look at the second one, which is in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. See, it's talking about correct honour. If then I be a father, this is God speaking, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Where is your respect for me? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And they say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the answer comes back, in not fearing the Lord. Reverence for his name. You haven't reverenced his name. You haven't respected his person. You've been over familiar with God. Yes, Jesus said we're the friends of God. Yes, Jesus said, go and tell my brethren that I'll meet them in Galilee. Yes, but don't forget who God is. God is Almighty God, the Omnipotent One, the One who is above all things, the Giver of life. In him we live and move and have our being. Don't forget who he is. Yes, salvation is glorious, but don't be over familiar. He's our friend, and we will enjoy eternity if we're truly his, communing with our friend. But let's not forget he's the God of the universe. Then the next verse, verse 7 of chapter 1. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? This is the answer. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Go and offer it to the governor of the land. Will he be pleased with you? No. Who's the governor compared with Almighty God? He says, wherein have we polluted me? They had been content to give God their leftovers and keep the lambs for the sacrifice. Oh, this one here, it won't make anything at the market. We'll give him that one. That one will do. This is what they'd done. And this is the indictment of God against them. They'd been content to give God their leftovers and keep the choice ones for themselves and for their human trading so that they could do business with these things that they should have been giving to God. Do we give God of our best or just the leftovers? What am I talking about? I'm talking about our time and our resources, our energy, our efforts, all of these things, the things that God has put into our hands as gifts from Him. What do we do with them? Do we keep them for ourselves and for our trading? Or do we use them for His service? David said in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, towards the end of his life, and somebody offered to give him some animals to offer as burnt offerings. But David said, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I'm not going to offer it if it doesn't. I need to have experienced some expenditure of my resources for the glory of God before I'll give him anything. A true heart of love for God produces liberality of spirit in all things towards God, in the things of our time and resources that we're prepared to give to God, of our time and resources that we're prepared to give to our fellow man, especially those, as Paul says, who are of the household of faith, knowing that God will honour it. God honours that which we do for him. Then, nextly, the fourth question is in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? The words he's talking about are from verse 11 downwards. Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed. In verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, man and woman, one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek the godly seed? Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hateth putting away. You've wearied him. Where have you wearied him? You've wearied him in false judgment. Verse 17 at the end of it. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? We don't believe in this anymore. This is just like the spirit of today, isn't it? False judgment, calling evil good, being in support of the vile morals of the day in which we live, or being condoning of those vile morals. God is against it. But specifically, this passage is talking about divorce. Divorce. You know, truly, divorce is a dreadful thing. Now, let me say very clearly at the start, some have been victims of divorce. It was not their fault. It's something that's happened. God has forgiven it. It's in the past. Don't go back to the past. But the principle remains the same, that marriage is for life. Because you see, there is a literal application of this with men and women and their marriage amongst the people of God. This was meant to keep the line pure from which Christ would come. But there's also a spiritual application of this. God hates divorce. He hateth putting away. Marriage, as Ephesians 5 tells us, marriage pictures Christ and the church, his bride. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. It's an unbreakable union. It's unbreakable. Chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Christ never divorces his people, the people whom he loved in everlasting love. Christ never divorces his people. No, not at all. I remember when I was just 19, when I married this young lady to my left, and we stood in the front of witnesses, many witnesses, to witness the fact that from then on, 19 years old, we were going to live together as husband and wife. And I remember, as young as I was, saying, right, this is it. This is it. God helping us, this is it. We will live together for the rest of our lives till death us do part. That's what marriage is meant to be. That's what marriage, it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing. Divorce corrupts the picture. The picture of Christ and his church. If it has affected you, as I say, in the past, it is past. As a believer, your sins are forgiven. But divorce associates with adultery. Where's verse 11? Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. They had actually committed evil against the law of God in marrying strange wives. In other words, wives of a foreign culture. And from this nation was to come the Messiah, and they shouldn't have done it. And you can read about it at the end of Nehemiah and Ezra, about the false marriages that they'd made and how it was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. It speaks of this, but what it says in its spiritual application is that God's justice is unimportant. It's spiritual adultery. It's playing with the idols of this world's false religion. It's saying that Christ's atonement is not the only way of peace with God. It's saying that the grace of God is good, but it isn't essential. It is the way of Cain. It is the error of Balaam, who taught Israel to take false wives and go after the evil idols of those nations. It is the rebellion of Korah. Have we wearied God with our espousals to this world, claiming to be the people of God and yet more espoused to the things of this world? I must hurry on. In chapter 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Wherein? Do you know what that's saying? They didn't realize that they had departed from God. Have we drifted from God and the fellowship of his people and haven't realized it? Haven't realized the seriousness of it? The next one, the sixth question, verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings they had robbed him. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. You know, the tithe was an Old Testament thing, and it was for the purpose of the upkeep of the temple and the Levites. And yet the people were holding back. They were claiming to be God's people and yet not supporting the work of the living God. They were failing to recognize that everything belongs to God, and that we honor him and the work of his kingdom with the first fruits of our resources, not the leftovers that we don't want. Have we robbed God in holding back when need was clear to us? Listen to what God says through Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Them that honour me, I will honour. And they that despise me by robbing God in tithes and offerings, and bring that into today. We don't have tithes today, but God's people give willingly of their resources and time as God makes the need clear to them, because he is the one who gives bountifully from heaven. And when we don't do that which he tells us to do, we're despising him. And he says, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Then the final question is in chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? We haven't said anything against you. What have we said against you? What have we spoken against thee? We have said that it's vanity to worship and serve the living God. Look, verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? It hasn't done us any good. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. You see, their complaint is, look at the world around. They haven't deprived themselves of anything. And look how well they're getting on. And yet you tell us to follow God? Is it not just like Psalm 73? The Psalm of Asaph, do you remember him? He said, God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped and gone. I was almost lost. Because why? I was envious at the wicked. I was envious at them. I tried my best. I'd flogged myself to death trying to serve the living God. And yet I see all around me those that pay no attention, no heed to the God of all truth. They're prospering. They've got healthy, lovely families. They all get on well together. There's no pains in their death. They have nice, easy death. Look at them. Look at them. And he was about to say something. He was about to say something. You know, we need to examine ourselves. Are we like that? Do we acknowledge that we're guilty sometimes of that spirit? Presuming on God's grace to us while being lax in these issues. Where's the recovery from this situation? Children of God, people of God, where's the recovery from it? In Psalm 73, as we're there, in verse 17, this is it. Look, he says in verse 15, he's having a real whinge down to verse 14. And he said in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Ah, there's a tender conscience there. He doesn't want to offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, that I would offend God's children, you know what Jesus said, it would be better that a millstone be tied round your neck and you cast into a great deep. It was too painful for me. And what was it that cured him? Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. When I went into the sanctuary, when I went into the temple of God, why, what is the temple? The temple is a picture of gospel truth. It is a picture of how God redeems the people he has loved from eternity from the curse of the law by the blood of the covenant. For without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of the animals was just a vivid picture of what he, the Lamb of God, would come and do. No, it's gospel truth and grace that is the way back to recovery from this hypocritical, Christless religion. It isn't law and threats. It isn't that examination which causes us to say we resolve to turn over a new leaf. No, we don't try to reform ourselves by looking at self, but by looking at Christ. By looking at Christ. This is where we need to look. As Malachi tells us at the start of chapter 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He's the one to be looking at. It's in his face. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, run the race that is set before us. We read in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. For it's in his face that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This self-examination is only so far as to prompt us to look in the right direction, not to get us to try to do reform of ourselves, because that's impossible and will never work. No, it's Christ alone who accomplishes the salvation of his people. What does it say there? He shall purify the sons of Levi. It's in him that the sons of Levi shall be purified, and in no one else. It's in him that all the seven questions are answered positively. Because you see, let's take them one at a time. It's in Christ and looking unto him that the love between God and his people is fully displayed, isn't it? Between Christ and his people, that love, there it is. Look to him. If you would see the love of God for his people and his people for him, look to Christ and the redemption he has accomplished. It's in Christ that the name of God is honored, For he is gracious to whom he will be gracious. His glory is lifted up in Christ. He is fully revered and worshipped. We cannot worship God outside of Christ. I don't care how elaborate your temple is. I don't care about the robes and the fancy stained glass windows and all of these other things, the smell of the incense and oh, what a wonderful place it is. I don't care about that. You don't worship God if Christ is not there. It's only in Christ that God is fully revered and worshipped. Wherein have we not worshipped you? You've left Christ out of it. This is the thing. Look unto him. Look unto Jesus. Behold him, the messenger of the covenant. It's in him and him alone that idolatrous religion is banished. Oh, that we have the mind of Christ. How that clears away idolatrous religion. God's people know him and love him. God's people are willing to serve him. God's people are willing to devote their resources, their first fruits, to God. Who shall behold Christ then? You know, behold him. Who shall behold Christ? Because for sure, not everybody shall. Who shall behold Christ in saving grace? Let's turn over to chapter 4 and verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It isn't servile dread of judgment for sin. This isn't those that feared the Lord. No. It's that reverence and fear of offending that is driven by love. You know, I'm frightened of offending my wife, not because of the things she might do to me, but because I love her and I don't want to offend her. I don't want to hurt her, and vice versa, both ways. Fear of disrespecting the name and character of God. That's it. This is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Though we are friends of Jesus and delight in the fact that we are friends of Jesus and delight in the fact that we see God in Jesus and that we can ask him like Philip asked him, show us the Father. And he says, Philip, if you've looked at me, you've seen the Father. That's the relationship. But all the time, never forgetting that he is the creator, that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, that he is the judge. He is the one whom John saw in Revelation. You read those pictures of him in Revelation 17, 18, 19, and so on. He is the judge. He is the omnipotent and holy one, fearing in the sense that the Holy Spirit has made us sinners. I quote that often, don't I, that hymn. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Fearing in that sense that he's alerted us to what we are by nature as sinners, and caused us to see something of the depth of the pit. You know, he's rescued me from an horrible pit, says the psalmist. He's rescued me from a horrible pit. How has he rescued us? He has found a ransom, it says in Job, the book of Job. He's found a ransom. What is the ransom? The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And therefore, looking at God's holiness and our sin in the flesh and our rescue, we fear God correctly, in the right way, in the right relationship. Fear as it was for the Philippian jailer when he cried out, what must I do to be saved, to Paul and Silas in that prison just after the earthquake? What must I do to be saved? Initially, he feared as in dread of judgment. What should I do to be saved from judgment? But when he believed, because this is what they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And all your household, anybody else, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing, he feared in filial respect. That's the respect of a son for a beloved father. And honour for his gracious heavenly Father. And happily reclined in the everlasting arms of Almighty God. Do you see that? That's it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Where are you? Where am I today? Ask yourself the question. Living in perilous presumption, or safe in the full assurance of faith. Amen.